We're in Luke 17 this morning, Luke 17. And as we come to this chapter, you'll notice that Jesus turns his attention back to the disciples here. And he teaches on four lessons of discipleship. Four lessons on discipleship. This is discipleship 201. Okay, it's not faith in Christ. It's not following Christ. This is life in Christ. This is life in the family of the followers of Christ. In verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, he teaches a lesson on leading others astray. Leading others astray. In the second part of verse 3 through verse 4, he teaches a lesson on forgiveness. Forgiveness. In verses 5 and 6, he teaches a lesson on faith. And in verses 7 through 10, a lesson on service. Four lessons on discipleship so that life in the family of God might be fruitful. Four lessons on discipleship so that life in the family of God might be fruitful. Now, when I think of a family, a fruitful family, a happy family, I picture sitting around the table. Right, everyone together enjoying a meal, enjoying conversation, freedom to speak, right, laughter, encouragement. This is what his lessons are designed to help us achieve. Follow as I read. Now he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would curse, that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?' Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way, you also, when you do all things which are commanded of you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Four lessons for a fruitful family. Stumbling blocks, forgiveness, faith, and service. First lesson has to do with leading others astray, causing others to sin. Right? And it's a warning. And it's a serious warning, a serious offense that calls for constant vigilance on our part. Now he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Be on your guard, he says. The word stumbling blocks is skandala in the Greek. We get our English words scandal and scandalous from it. That's an interesting development in the history of the Greek language. Originally, it referred to the bait stick of a trap. Right? The equivalent for us might be the catch, the trigger switch on a mouse trap, right? The place where you put the peanut, right? And when the mouse grabs it, blammo, it just crushes it. Originally, that switch was the scandalon. Right? Because it lured the person into the trap. And from there, the word took on the idea of anything placed in a person's way to trip them up or cause them to fall. And most of the time, the idea of falling there is falling into sin, falling into ruin. The use of it here refers to enticement to sin or defection from the faith. Beloved, it is a serious offense to cause one of Jesus' little ones to stumble into sin. That word inevitable means impossible, unavoidable. It cannot but be that they will come, says Vine's dictionary. It cannot be otherwise. And in the Greek text, the word inevitable is placed in the place of emphasis in the text. Right? In a fallen world that is given over to the devil, such allurements to sin and apostasy cannot be stopped from coming. Right? It is part of the system. Right? They are going to come. But woe to that man or woman through whom they come. In Matthew's version, a similar teaching to this, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Again, it's a world against God. Right? It is an anti-Christ world. Stumbling blocks are going to come. Right? That part is inevitable. Jesus' point is that he doesn't want us to be any part of it. There are advertisements to sin all over the place. Right? Just a click away on my computer. Right? The TV is full of it. Gambling, right? Alcohol, immorality, materialism, strife. My phone knows my age, my sex, my likes, my dislikes, my political views, and markets to each of those things accordingly. In relation to defection from the faith, scandalon comes in the form of false teaching, right? Doctrinal error, deviation from the truth, right? Legalism on the one hand, right? Galatians. License on the other, Romans 6. Gnosticism in Colossians. Stumbling blocks are part of living in this world. But woe to the man or woman through whom they come. Woe is an expression of grief. It was an exclamation of pain. Used here as a pronouncement of condemnation. Oh, the grief, the pain that is going to come to that person. Verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Millstones were tools used for grinding grain into flour, and there were different types of them. There were hand mills, right, for individual use, and there were larger ones for commercial use. The hand mills came in a couple different forms. One was a flat kind of rectangular stone, right? The grain was placed on the stone, and then there was another stone placed on top of the grain that you would move back and forth to crush the grain on the slab, turn it into powder. Another form of the hand mill was a circular device, right? Two roughly circular stones in the shape of a wheel, right? Placed one on top of the other, flat on the ground. The top stone had a wooden handle and a hole cut in the center of it for you to put in the grain. And then you take the handle of the top stone and you would turn it around in a circle and it would crush the grain underneath the top, pressing it against the bottom and turn it into flour. Such millstones were about 1.5 to 2 feet in diameter. But the other millstone, the one for commercial use, was about 4 to 5 feet in diameter. In form, it looked a lot like the circular handmill, only bigger, right? And the top stone was turned on its side, so looking like a wheel. And in the center of that wheel, there was a hole cut out with a stick pointing outwards. And the idea was that you would take that beam, that stick, and you would harness it to an animal, and you would take that animal and move him around in a circle around the slab, and he would crush the grain under the top stone against the bottom one. If you were to Google ancient Jewish millstones, you'll see the different things I'm talking about. The kind of millstone that Jesus is referring to in verse 2 is the last of these millstones. It's the large one, the moulikas, right? The top stone of the animal-driven mill, right? So we're talking about a couple of 100 pounds of stone, right? To take that stone, right, a stone like that, and fix it to someone's neck and plunge them into the sea would be both certain death and a horrible way to die. I mean, imagine the struggle of holding your breath, right? To try trying to free yourself in the midst of it, and all the while being pulled deeper and deeper into the bottom of the sea with no way to resist. That would be a horrible way to die. You've all seen images of this on the TV or in movies, of people drowning because they are unable to free themselves as they sink to the bottom of a lake or the ocean. And the idea behind his word thrown is the idea of being thrown into the sea without coming back. Another way of, it's a perfect tense here, so it depicts the action of being thrown over and just keep going down. Please note again what Jesus said in verse 2. It would be better to die that kind of death than whatever one would face for causing one of God's people to stumble. The word better is advantageous, more profitable, right? The woe is in reference to that, to facing God as an avenger for causing one of his people to stumble. This highlights the seriousness of sin and the need to be careful of leading just one of God's people astray. Now, I think this warning here primarily is in reference to teachers and leaders in the church, but it includes all of God's people. Notice the opening words of verse 3. Be on your guard. Present imperative. Be paying close attention to yourselves. Give continual heed to yourselves. Be constantly watching over yourselves. Now, why is Jesus saying this here? Well, he's just had a series of confrontations with the Pharisees. Right, they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, the guardians of the law. In chapter 15, they demonstrated that they were completely out of touch with God's heart for sinners. And then in chapter 16, they demonstrated their disdain for God's view of material wealth. In other words, they were leading God's people astray. But they are not the target audience here. The disciples are. The Pharisees were just the negative example of what not to do. But they were a good example to see. This is a danger for the church, right? Every one of us is susceptible to this. Hence, be on your guard constantly, he says. In relation to false teachers in the church, look at a couple of scriptures with me. As I read this, notice what is said, right? Notice Notice how a couple of these things show themselves to be. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Notice what is said about the dangers mentioned and how to avoid them. Two things I want you to see. The dangers that are mentioned and how to avoid them. Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. Begins in verse 13. We'll pick it up in verse 25. We won't read all the way to the end, but just notice what he says here. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. What's the antidote there? All right, what's he saying? What is he describing there? Savage wolves will come in among you. And from your own selves, he says, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after them. Right? They are part of the body. They are among you, right? They are from you. Note the antidote, not how to protect yourself. Verse 31, be watchful. Verse 32, you have the word of God, right, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance of the saints. In other words, the word of God is all you need to protect yourself and protect the flock, right? Measure what they say with, and measure what you say with the word of God. Right? Does it measure up? Is it what the word of God says? Look at 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy, chapter 3. Another example of this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but having denied its power, keep away from such men as these. For among them are those who enter the household and take captive weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs also was. That's the danger. Note the instruction to Timothy, verse 14. But you continue in the things you learned and become convinced of and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, you have the word of God, Timothy, right? You've got it, right? It saved you, and it will equip you for every good work. Stay there. Stay in it, Timothy. Turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 2, 2 Peter 2. Note the danger, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. That is the danger. These false prophets, false teachers among you. Note the antidote, chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you, having been carried away by the error of unprincipled men, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Right, watch yourselves, right, and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is found where? In the scriptures, in Paul's letters. Again, does it measure up? Does what they say measure up to the truth? Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Right? Keep it biblical, Timothy. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will save both yourself and those who hear. There is a danger to the church and false teachers. They come among you. They are from you. And they teach strange things to lead God's people astray. We don't have only to scroll social media to see this. But let's broaden the principle a little bit. Of course, this would apply to false teachers. But it applies to everyone else as well. Right? It refers to the examples that we set and the things that we teach others. I turn to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. Paul speaking to the Romans about their liberties in Christ, right? Liberty to worship on the Sabbath, liberty to worship on Sunday, liberty to eat certain foods, bacon, liberty to abstain from certain foods. Right? It was a Jewish-Gentile thing. He said, verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or fence before a brother. In other words, if your liberty might cause your brother to sin, right, put a limit on it so you don't do that. Paul stating the same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, said, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Ever, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Different context. The context in 1 Corinthians 8 is a Gentile context. He doesn't want them, their example of their liberty to cause someone else to sin, right? To be led to do something that would violate their conscience. That would be a stumbling block. That would be a danger for us all. Could be a bad example. And why else would Paul say, live as children of light in Ephesians 5 and talk about the use of our mouth and the things that we do? Over the years, I've seen things in my kids that concern me, and then the more I think about it, I realize that they got it from me. Right? And it makes me shudder. When my boys were growing up, Laura would sometimes just gently remind me, right? Little eyes, little ears. They're watching. They're always watching, right? It's a reminder. People are watching our example, both in the home and in the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is similar to what Jesus said in our passage. Finally, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God did not call us to impurity, but for sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Right, Paul's point there, are you going to lead your brother or sister into sin? Right? The Lord is the avenger of that. You don't want that. That's his point. So these are serious things to be considered, beloved. We need to be on constant guard lest we lead others around us into sin. We should avoid that like the plague. And there are countless examples of stumbling blocks in the Bible. Remember the Balaam and the Midianites? Balaam was the prophet hired by Moab to curse Israel as they were coming through the wilderness and going into the promised land. Since Balaam couldn't curse them prophetically, right, he devised a plan that would cause them to bring a curse upon themselves. He told the Midianites to go and seduce the Israelites into playing the harlot with them, which they did, and 24,000 of them died. Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2. The Nicolaitans in the church of Pergamum. Right, even the Apostle Peter. Right, when the Lord first told him that he was going to the cross, right, Peter rebuked him and said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. To which Jesus replied, Matthew 16, verse 23, get behind me, Satan. Right, you are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Remember Demas? Right, Bunyan's portrait of Demas that we read a couple weeks ago? Right, when Demas called Christian and Hopeful to come over to the silver mine, right, then Christian said, isn't this place dangerous? Right, hasn't it hindered many in their pilgrimage? Demas replied, not really. It's only dangerous to those who are careless. But that was a lie. It was a stumbling block. Right, and many had fallen to their deaths, Bunyan said. Beloved, beware of leading God's people into sin. Parents, siblings, disciplers, it is a serious, serious thing. Life in the family is a blessed thing when we're careful about the example that we set for others. That's the first lesson Jesus warns us about. Second lesson in discipleship is a lesson on forgiveness. A lesson on forgiveness. Second part of verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now before we get to the heart of this lesson, just Jesus makes some assumptions here that we need to consider. First assumption is found in the word if. He uses it multiple times here. If your brother sins, if he repents, if he sins against you 7 times. The if there is what we call a third class conditional in the Greek. The third class conditional indicates the probable future of the condition. In other words, if your brother sins, which he probably will at some point, then rebuke him. If your sister repents, which she probably will, forgive her. If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, which will probably happen from time to time, forgive him. The assumption there is that the church is made up of sinners. Right? Sinners who are going to sin and offend each other at times. Right? And the third class conditional means that it's probably a good chance of happening. And verse 4 indicates that it's probably a good chance of happening a lot. You need to know that and expect that in the church. You need to know that. You need to know that that's not only going to happen against you, right? But you're going to be part of that problem too. That's life in the family. We get on each other's nerves. We sin against each other. Sometimes it's unintentional, sometimes it's intentional. Second assumption is that we as a church, as God's people, are committed to pursuing righteousness together. Right? We do want to do what's right, right? We want that. We do want to honor Christ in our relationships, don't we? We do want to put sin and self behind us and Christ and each other before us. As Christians, we all want that in our hearts. We want to reflect righteousness in our lives, and we want to see righteousness reflected in each other's lives. Right? Righteousness is something that we are both committed to. Hence, we are both part of the solution to sin. The third assumption is that we have the depth of relationships that can pursue righteousness in the way that Jesus outlines here. Seriously, beloved, we need to think this part through. Are we fostering relationships that are superficial or that are transparent and accountable? Are we able to confront one another, right, and handle being confronted humbly and honestly and repentantly? Do we have the kind of relationships that are willing to forgive and be forgiven? Are our relationships strong enough to handle neglect, selfishness, disappointment, rudeness, distrust, being taken advantage of, being real or misunderstood? Are they strong enough to handle honest, loving, humble confrontations with a spirit that is ready to forgive? And I'm talking there about the confronting agent. Right? That's the nature of relationships in the church, or it should be. Right? The family should be able to handle that. Right? We are sinners in pursuit of practical righteousness who maintain the depth of relationships where reciprocal confrontation and forgiveness can freely flow. We need to foster relationships like that. Right? Because we're a community of God's people. People who love God, love each other, and are committed to righteousness. Those are some of the assumptions behind the text. So with that said, let's look at the specifics here in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. The idea behind sins there is that there's been some type of deliberate offense. Either it was against you, as verse 4 says, or it's something that you personally witnessed or know about. Maybe it was brought to your attention by someone else, and now the responsibility falls on you to address it. Jesus conceives of this as a probable event. I'm pretty sure it's going to happen sometime. And when it does, we have the responsibility to rebuke him. Strong word, means to condemn, to find fault with, and it refers to the confrontation of the sin. Doesn't mean that we berate the person or belittle the person. It doesn't mean to embarrass them publicly. It doesn't mean to scream at him until you're blue in the face. It doesn't mean to confront the sin in a way that's unjust. It means to confront it straightforward and in a dignified manner. Look at some passages that give us instruction on this. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Passages on confrontation of sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to cover these quick. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now that is really helpful. Right? When it comes to confronting sin, when it comes to rebuking a brother or sister, first, confront them with the mindset to restore. Right? That's the motivation. Right? We're trying to restore a sinning brother, right? It isn't confrontation for confrontation's sake. We're not sin Nazis here. No, it's confrontation for restoration. Second, do it in a spirit of gentleness. Right? It doesn't have to be harsh to be truthful or convey the seriousness of the offense. And third, he says, look to yourself. You're not above it. Realize that you could fall into the same sin if given the right circumstances. Paul said, there go I, except for the grace of God. Right, we're susceptible too. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 for another text on this. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. In short, know your audience. Right? Some people are unruly. Some are faint-hearted. Right? Some are weak. Right? Not everyone is approached, in the same angle, right? So treat them accordingly. Right? And then he says, be patient, right, with everyone. Right? Sins, sin habits, hard to break. So give it time. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Right here, after prolonged obedience, right, some of the Thessalonians weren't working and they were mooching off others, and he's telling them to go to work, right? And he says, listen, if they don't obey, right, sometimes you have to take more drastic measures. You have to stop associating with them. You've confronted them. You've confronted them again and again and again. Now you got to be more drastic, right? Stop associating with that guy, right? But he's not an enemy. He's our brother, so we admonish him as such. It means that we can't hang out with him like we used to. But we still go to him and say, hey, that's not right. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 2, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, in all purity, right? Some rebukes come in the form of pleading, right, to comply. Right, as you would different members of your family. I'm going to approach my dad different than the way I'm going to approach my son. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than concealed love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Each of those passages instruct us on how to go about confrontation. And there's more. But that'll do it. Matthew Henry said, he compares the confronter to a surgeon. He says, three qualifications of a good surgeon are requisite in a reprover. he should have an eagle's eye, a lion's heart, and a lady's hand. In short, he should be endued with wisdom, courage, and meekness. Right, that's what those verses were telling us. Now listen, when it comes to confrontation, some people really like that job. I think of our own Ellie Miller with her whistle. When she was younger, Ellie used to be a lifeguard at the pool, and she loved to blow her whistle, right? Stop running. Beep. Right? Stop splashing. Pfft. Get out of the pool. Pfft. Some people like that job and have no problem with confrontation. But they probably need to tone it down a bit. Right? Bring some of those other principles, gentleness, patience, into play. Not saying that she wasn't. Other people find that hard. Right? Confronting someone. I find that hard. Right? Confrontation is hard for me. But Jesus says it's necessary. Necessary for you and necessary for me. Right? For the sake of the people we care about, for the sake of the purity of the church. So the first lesson on forgiveness in Luke 16 is being willingness to call someone out and confront the sin. The second part is forgiveness proper. Notice what he says, if your brother sins, and he probably will, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Repentance is a change of mind. Right, a change of mind that recognizes sin as sin and turns away from it. If the offender responds that way, and he probably will, is the idea. He's a believer. He pursues righteousness. He wants righteousness, so he'll probably repent. Forgive him. Right, release him of the debt. Right? Don't hold it against him. Don't hold him accountable and make him pay for it. Luis Palau used to tell the story of Clara Barton. Clara Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross, and one day she was reminded of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before, but she acted as if she had never heard of the incident. "Do you remember it?" her friend asked. "No," came Barton's reply. "I distinctly remember forgetting it." That's the spirit. Right? Forgive them. Right, let it go. Don't hold it against them. Right, if they've acknowledged it and they've turned away from it, so should you. Turn away from it. Forget it. Right, don't hold it against them. Ken Sandy said, forgiveness may be described as a decision to make four promises. I will not dwell on the incident. I will not bring up the incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's good. I won't dwell on it. I won't use it against you. I won't talk about it to others. Right? I won't let this stand between us or hinder our relationship. Sam Storm says, true forgiveness pursues relationship and restoration. True forgiveness is not satisfied with simply canceling the debt. It longs to love again. That's right. That's what Jesus is talking about. We confront and forgive, right? Because we are pursuing relationship. Right? We long to love and enjoy that together. That's important to God. He says it again and again. That was our scripture reading, Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, shouting, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God also in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. At the end of that parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant, right? The one who was forgiven and then went away and beat the other servants. Right? Jesus said, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." In 1 Corinthians 13, that love passage, right, where Paul is describing the characteristics of love, he says it is that love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Right? That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. That's what God wants in the family. In fact, Jesus takes it even farther than that in our passage. If you're there, look at verse 4. "And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." 7 times a day. That stretches credulity. Right? Not that we can't conceive a person doing it, but rather that a person was ever genuinely repentant when they did it the first time. Right? Repentance is a change of mind, a resolve to live differently. How can a person be sincerely sorry and serious about dealing with it when they keep doing it over and over again 7 times in a day? But Jesus says if they return and repent, which indicates sincerity on their part,
and forgive them.
In other words, don't put limits on forgiveness. I don't put conditions on it. Forgive. In Matthew 18, Jesus says 70 times 7. In other words, stop counting. Just forgive. Hard to do when you've been sinned against. Hard to do when you suspect you're being played. Family fellowship is fostered by forgiveness. So the disciples respond to Jesus in verse 5. "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" This is the third lesson. Lesson number 3, a lesson on faith. Increase our faith, they said. Prostithemi in the Greek. Tithemi is to put or place something. Preposition pros means to put to. Right? To add to give to increase. The implication behind the request is, "Lord, I don't think I have what it takes to do what you're asking me to do." Right? It's too hard. Right? We need more faith if we're going to forgive like that. Interesting to consider what they didn't ask for. More patience, more love, more understanding. At earlier points in their walk together, the disciples with Jesus, he rebuked them for their littleness of faith. Remember that? When they were in the boat, on the boat, in the storm, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, right? They're fearing for their lives. Jesus said, Matthew 8, verse 26, "Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?" Teaching them a lesson on worry and anxiety, Jesus said earlier in Luke, "But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith?" They recognized that what he was asking them to do in the lesson on forgiveness was not something that they could do themselves. "Lord, add to our faith." Right? Their faith had been the catalyst for great things earlier in the book. Right? They cast out demons, they healed diseases, they preached the gospel with great effect. They were even told that their lack of faith was a reason for not being able to cast the demon out of the man's son. Remember that? When he came off the mountain of transfiguration, saw the man, the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. Jesus did it. And then the disciples, they're in a little powwow later on and they ask him, why couldn't we cast him out? To which he said, "Because of your little faith." From their perspective, the problem of forgiveness, the difficulty of that required more faith. Jesus said, verse 6, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." mustard seed was the smallest seed in the region. The mulberry tree was a tree known to have an extensive root system, which allowed it to live long and prosper even up to 600 years. Very secure in its soil. Jesus' point is that more faith isn't the issue. The issue is to use the little faith that you have. The smallest amount of faith can move a tree into the sea, so that's not the problem. If you want to grow your faith, then you got to exercise it in the realm of forgiveness. Right? Forgive as many times as you need to. In other words, you can do this, guys. You have all that you need from God to confront sin, even 70 times 7, even 7 times in a day. Is that easy? No. Sometimes we don't want to forgive. Sometimes we want justice, right? Sometimes we want to make the person pay for sinning against us, but it's our responsibility to forgive. And we have all we need to do so. Right? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says. We have everything needed pertaining to life and godliness, Peter said. We just need to exercise it. Right? We just need to do it. Family fellowship and fruitfulness isn't based on greater amounts of faith, but exercising the faith that we have to carry out the responsibilities before us. And then 4, last but not least, a lesson on service. Verse 7, but which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and clothing yourself properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? In this way you also, when you do all these things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is that we're to know our place. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are servants. Servants that should have a sense of duty, not entitlement. It is our duty to serve, to do all that is commanded, verse 10. And when we're done, to realize that we have done only that which we should have done. It's a lesson on our attitude. In other words, the hard work of fostering fellowship and fruitfulness in the family, the work of watching over ourselves so we don't cause others to sin, right? The work of confronting and forgiving sin, the work of walking by faith, the hard work of all of that is not so that we can receive an attaboy or an attagirl or a pat on the back or receive a reward. No, it's our duty. It's our responsibility to serve God and His people in this way. And when we do it, we're not to think highly of ourselves for it. Right? We shouldn't expect that we have something coming to us because we've done this, that we deserve something. No, a slave in that day will come in from a day's work and expect his master to sit there and be served. Right? Not the other way around, verse 7. Right? No slave is going to come in and say, okay, what are you going to give me for dinner? Right? That's ridiculous. Right? In fact, the question expects a negative answer. What was expected is for the slave to tend to his master's meal. Right? Verse 8. That question expects an affirmative answer. Verse 9. Is he grateful to the slave because he did the things which were commanded? Of course not. He burps, he wipes his mouth, and he goes out of the room. Right? Nothing worthy of a pat on the back. Verse 10, in this way you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. This is a perspective on our view of service. It's not about us and how magnanimous we are to forgive. It's not about how great our faith is. It's our duty to serve. So do it. Just do it. Do it to the honor and glory of God. Do it to the honor of Christ as Lord in our lives. But know this. Okay, I'm going to end with this. Know this. That when you serve God and His people in the ways that He's just mentioned, know this, that He will reward you for it. In fact, turn back to chapter 12. The context here is the return of Christ in the second part of chapter 12, the second coming. Verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. Christ is going to reward us for our service. But that's not why we do it. We do it because it's ours to serve. This is life in the family of God. This is discipleship 201. These are things necessary for fruitful fellowship in the family, a watchfulness over self, a readiness to forgive, a responsibility to exercise our faith, and a sense of duty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, so much to consider in our life as a church family. Lord, help us to nurture this type of relationship, this depth of relationship, where we're watching over ourselves and for the example that we set, that we're able and willing and confronting sin and forgiving sin, that we're responsible to carry out these things and do so out of a sense of duty, not to be rewarded, but to honor the one who has forgiven us and saved us and give us every blessing we could possibly want. Lord, thank you for putting us together as a church family, and thank you for the charge that comes from this text. In our Savior's name, amen.